Would you be turning in your copy of the scripture to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, begin by prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open this to us and speak to us as individuals and as your church. I just pray that you'd be glorified as we look into your word, as we hear what you have to say to us and about our world, and how you would have us to live before this world and before you. And so we just pray that we'd be conformed to Jesus more after this than before, and that you'd be more glorified as a result of our obedience to your word. And we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You've probably heard someone say that you may be the only Bible anybody ever reads. Well, it was Alexander McLaren who said, "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus." And so that's what this section of Scripture is. We have been through the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, and there God has revealed to us doctrine. He has told us that Jesus is better than the law. He's superior to the angels as a messenger, and therefore he's superior to the law. He has told us that he's our great high priest eternally, that he came in the flesh and he suffered, and since that's the case, he is able to help those who are tempted, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is greater than Moses because he is the builder of the house that Moses managed, and therefore we need to not refuse his call on us. And we've been told that because of his blood, our sin has been paid for, because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and sufficient for all. We've been told that because he's our perfect Savior, because he is the eternal God, that by faith we can rest in God's word, by which we will be adjudicated, and we already have been, because Jesus has met all the requirements of the word and paid for our sin. We have heard that God will not let us go. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And so we should hold fast to our confessions of hope in Christ and our faith assures us of the truth of the word. Our faith makes things real. So those are doctrines that have been taught up to this point. And chapters 1 through 11 are about doctrine. Okay? And then, well, actually 11 gives us some examples of the witnesses to the truth of that, how they lived those things out. And then chapter 12 kind of gave us some encouragement, as it told us not to be upset by discipline, because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he brings us to himself. And we want to make sure that we hang on to him, because he is, and our faith in him and our salvation that is in him is something that will not be shaken when God shakes everything else. So we've had the doctrine, we've had encouragement. In chapter 13, he gets kind of specific about how these things work, what that would look like. All right, so chapter 13 is the what would that look like chapter. And the doctrines are important. And some people say, well, you know, we don't need to focus on doctrine because all the different churches, all the different denominations emphasize different doctrines. So how can you decide what is right? Well, the way that we decide what is right is we go to the Word of God. That is the standard. But if you don't have doctrine, if you don't have some core beliefs then you don't have anything to base your ethics on. And that is one of the things that our world sadly lacks, is ethics. Now, they may talk about ethics. You can even go to a college and take a course in ethics. But if you don't have doctrine to tie it to and say, this is what it all comes back to and this is what it is all based upon, then it is situational, and there is no such thing as situational ethics. Situational ethics is no ethics. So he's laid down the doctrine for us. He's encouraged us, as he said, these are the ones who've gone through it. He has told us that it's not easy following God all the time. And now he says, this is how doctrine plays itself out. There's some other things about doctrine. Some people say it's divisive, it's not important, or even worse, it's divisive. But the requirements for doctrine to be accurate and to be useful is it has to be biblical doctrine, correct biblical doctrine. And it also has to be in the context of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you cannot live, no one can live up to God's standard without God. That's what doctrine really does. It just lays down the standard of God. Nobody can live up to God's standard without God's help. Because if we don't have God's help, we really will lack desire to live up to any standard. To live up to God's standard. Because he creates in us that desire to please him. He creates in us that desire to look like him. And without God being a part of our life through faith in Jesus Christ, then we'll turn over new leaves. But then, after you've turned over those leaves, you'll walk in it for a way. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm not going to do. But then after a little while, you'll find a little slippage and you slack off. And then you realize, I can't pull this off. I'm right back where I started. Without God, we not only will lack the desire, or the desire will wane, we will not have the ability. It is impossible to please God without faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Matter of fact, Jesus said, here's a rule. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Jack nothing. I'm not sure what that means, so I shouldn't say that. But you can't do anything without Jesus. Anything that amounts to anything in eternity and that pleases God. So here in chapter 13, we have some presuppositions. Well, first, the supposition is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and everyone needs a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. Another is that Christian standards are set forth are based on the doctrines that are laid out in the first chapters here in Hebrews. So we're talking about the suppositions of Hebrews 13. And then another supposition as we look into chapter 13 is that all those things that have been said from chapter 1 through chapter 12 and here in 13, they are standards that apply to believers in Christ. Now, the reason that this was so important to the ones to whom Hebrew was written, the book of Hebrews was written, is because they were people who had a religious background, a Jewish background, right? And they had this tendency, like we do, to default to, when the going gets tough, the tough a lot of times just sit down or go backwards, really and truly. The tough get going, but there are a lot who are not all that tough. And so what happened with some of the Hebrews, what was happening is some of them, they were looking around and they're seeing Christians being persecuted, and they say, that doesn't really interest us. Let's go back to something different. Let's find something that's more secure than this faith thing. Let's go back to the law where it's all written down for us, and these are the steps. You do one, two, three, and it results in this. You put your right foot in, you put your right foot out, and shake it all about. That hokey-pokey kind of religion. And there are Christians who do that too. If you pray the right words, if you have the right, you know, the right amount of faith, which is my kind of faith, if you quote the right scriptures, then everything will be just fine. And if everything breaks down, doesn't result in what you expected, then you didn't do something right. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't shake the right foot at the right time or whatever. And so that tendency to go back to the visible was active with the Hebrews. And then there were some who were attending this worship, this church, who weren't sure what they were, you know, what they were looking for. They were kind of sampling things, and they were enjoying the teaching and stuff, but they hadn't made a real commitment. And so what chapter 13 refers to is those who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who have been born again. Chapter 13 is encouragement for those who have made that commitment and maybe tending or just thinking about backing off of it, right? So we're going to take it pretty slowly and kind of break down the things that are spoken of here. So the first thing he says, chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Gotta keep those loving good vibrations happening with us. Not her necessarily. The Beach Boys didn't know how right they were. Y'all might not have recognized the Beach Boys. You might need to repent and go back and study the 60s. Now he says, let brotherly love continue. The love for the brethren. Now, who is the brethren? What is this brotherly love? Well, it's that good word, Philadelphia, brotherly love. But who is he, when he, in the context of whom he is addressing, whom or whom? Whom he is addressing. He's addressing somebody, so that's an object. In the context of who he's talking to, he's talking to Jews, okay? And so some of what he is saying, or a way of taking it, is kind of like what Paul said as he referred to his brothers, you know, that he said, I would be accursed. I would gladly be accursed if it resulted in the salvation of my fellow Jews. And so some of the brotherly love could be applied like that his people to their people, okay? And so for us, as we consider it, when we talk about brotherly love, there's a way that we should hear this and say that says we need to pay attention to, we need to show love for, and continue loving those who may not have come along yet, but who we have an influence over or have a contact with. So that's one way of looking at it. And Paul, I tend to believe Paul wrote this, but whoever wrote it would express it in that way. Pay attention to those who are around you, those over whom you have influence. In the 9th chapter of Romans, it says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, you know, cut off from Christ. And verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. We can say that the place that we came out of is the place that God's grace reaches into. So those who are around us are our brothers. But more precisely, he is speaking about those who belong to Christ, our spiritual brothers and sisters. Let brotherly love continue. He's talking about people who are church members with us. He's talking about people who are Christians not only in this church, but in other Christian churches, people who have turned their lives over to Christ. And one of the reasons that he has to say this up front is because you might have encountered it, and you hear about this. It's not nearly as common as the world would have us believe, but you might have encountered some mean people in the church. Well, I can tell you this. You can be a Christian and a jerk. Yes, thank God, that's right. Because we fall in that category from time to time. And so we can find some mean people in the church. And he says that we are to love one another in the church. Brotherly love. My sister may be watching. But, you know, my sister was meaner than me. Which came in handy one time when Tommy Harpo jumped on me and he was holding me down. She came up and whooped on him and got him off of me, so I appreciate that. But even if she was mean toward me, called me something that was inappropriate or insinuated something, she's still my sister. That was something we learned. You take care of your siblings. Of course, my mama never used that word, but it was your brothers and your sisters. You look after them. That's what you do. That's what you do in church, too. That's what we do in Christianity. We look after one another. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. We also will be careful to love each other enough to correct and to walk along beside the other as the correction takes place. As God is disciplining them, just like he disciplines us, sometimes we come along beside and encourage them. So he says, let brotherly love continue. That brotherly love is a byproduct of our obedience to God's truth. Look over to 1 Peter. We're going to do kind of some Bible drill today, turning in the Bible a lot. 1 Peter is to the right from where we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, begin reading in verse 22, when I find it. Having purified yourself, your souls, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. He says, be obedient to the Word of God, and if you're going to be obedient to the truth, then you will develop a sincere love for your brother. And you will have a pure heart. And that pure heart will make it easier because you both have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So we love our fellow believers. We certainly love those who are a part of this body of Christ. Another thing about that, the brotherly love thing, is it is a goal of life as our believer. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you see the sermon notes laying around, they're normally on a little table back there by that door, and they're up here by the doors you come in. Pick them up, and they will have these references, these scripture references in it, and you can go back and look at them at a later time. But in this Second Peter section, he starts out by talking about making our calling sure, our election sure, by how we live. But down I'm going to skip on down. Verse 8, for these qualities are yours and are increasing. If they are, then they keep you from being ineffective, unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I needed to include 7 because he says, and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love, among some other qualities he has listed, these are things that make you effective. These are things that make you fruitful.
So
loving each other like we should will make us fruitful. How do you get people into the church? Well, you love each other so that the church looks like the church. So it doesn't look like the Rotarians. Now, nothing wrong with Rotarians or Lions Clubs or any of those other things. They do good things. But they are not the body of Christ. And the way that the church is portrayed to the world apart from us, and sometimes by us, is that it's full of hypocrites. Well, it may be, but we are redeemed hypocrites, and we're working together on being the body of Christ. And so when we love one another, we show the world what Jesus is like. You know how the book of Acts begins? I delivered unto you, first of all, O Theophilus, the things that Jesus began to do. Luke was writing. He said, in my gospel, I wrote the things that Jesus began to do. And in the book of Acts, he continues the things that Jesus are the things. He goes on with the things that Jesus continues to do. And how does he do them? Jesus continues to do his work through the church. Brotherly love preserves unity. And that's a unity that's not just everybody doing what I want to do, but it is verse 10 of chapter 12 of Romans. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know what? If you just come in and encourage everybody around you, and you honor folks like they could dream of being honored, they will be encouraged. They'll be built up. They'll want to come back to where we are. They'll certainly want to be around you. You'll have an opportunity. They will be lovely if you honor them in a godly way. Brotherly love reveals to the world what we're like. Brotherly love adds assurance to our salvation. Look at 1 John. First John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We love the brethren. Whoever does not abide in death, whoever does not love abides in death. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. Practice loving the brother. Don't forget about brotherly love, because it assures us of our salvation. Because there'll be some times and some people that you'll say, it doesn't make sense to love them. Something miraculous must be going on. That's what brotherly love is. It is something miraculous that Jesus does in us as a testimony to himself for his glory. Brotherly love pleases God. You're still there in 1 John, which I'm not. 1 John 3:16. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's what God loves. That's what he calls us to. And so he says the first thing that we do is we do not forget about brotherly love. And the next thing he says is that we need to be careful to be hospitable to strangers, not just to one another, but to those who are outside our group. Be hospitable. Hospitality. To the household of faith, for sure, but also to all men. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, he doesn't say be hospitable so that you can entertain angels and they'll come into your house and maybe turn your lead into gold or whatever. Let me tell you something that I learned a few years ago when my son went to work for a battery testing company. Lead has turned into gold. That's why car batteries are so expensive, because lead has gone up, because batteries are so everywhere that there's a demand for lead. But that's all beside the point. But anyway, strangers and angels is what we were talking about. You might entertain angels if you are hospitable, but certainly you will glorify Christ. We're going to be hospitable to the family of faith, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Be hospitable to all people, even your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I want to hear those pages rustle, y'all. You can just make a note and look it up later. I know you will. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So all men, even our enemies, okay? And we can do that. In order to do that, we'll need the Lord's strength and the Lord's motivation. He says, be sympathetic to those who are in prison. Be sympathetic to all kinds of people. That goes back to the golden rule too in Matthew chapter 7. Just imagine what it would be like to be in that situation. Put yourself in that situation. Those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. Especially, there are going to be times when people who are believers are in those situations. And they may be there unjustly, or they may be there justly. But it doesn't make it any less miserable if they are there deserving to be there. We still have a responsibility to look after them and be sympathetic toward them. And then he says, and let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He calls for sexual purity. He's talking about marital love. It says, you know, God is going to judge the adulterer. God is going to judge adultery, fornication. He's going to judge improper sexual activity among people who are married outside of that and who are involved outside that bond. Those who have not yet been married and are sexually involved, that's improper. The only proper context for sexual love, for sex, is inside of marriage. Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, even if it is accepted in society. And so husbands and wives are to nourish one another and cherish one another, as Paul said in Ephesians. We look after one another. There's a King James word that's the word prefer. And it's really not used in the context of husbands and wives, but it's used in the context of other fellowships about preferring one another. It means to be prejudiced. Can you believe that? The Bible says be prejudiced. But in the context of marriage, that means that your husband or your wife is better than everyone else. Be prejudiced. If Judy says something and you say something different, there's a disagreement, Judy's right. If I say something and Judy says something different, Judy's right. But the reason I like this word prefer is because it's just the way it's used, that we are to be partial to one another. But he says, love one another. Husbands and wives, love one another, because the devil is going to come and he's going to tempt folks to have sex outside of marriage. And another thing that he's going to tempt is he's going to tempt folks to leave sex out of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:13, it talks about husbands giving wives due benevolence and wives doing likewise. That's my life verse. Render to one another. You don't stop the thing that helps hold you together. Okay? Render one another respect. Okay? He says, let marriage be held in honor. It is an honor to be married. And let it be undefiled. Okay? And then he says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he's talking about covetousness. How do we deal with money, with covetousness? Well, the problem is that sometimes we have this increasing desire for stuff and a decreasing satisfaction with stuff. So we want more and different stuff. You can look that up in Ecclesiastes 5:10. How do we deal with the love of money, or what is the love of money? Well, it's not always, you know, that people just want to acquire stuff. There are some who have a love for money that drives them to acquire. But as some of them, it's not the stack of money, it's the chase. It's a lust for the chase. You know, I had one fellow say that his houses and his stuff were not the game. You know, that was just the markers that you use. But the game was pursuing it, getting it, you know, coming up with ways of making money. So there are some who love the chase. There are some who hoard. They lust, but they don't really use it. They don't display it. You read about that sometimes in news stories where someone has died and they've lived like a hermit, and they go in and they find bazillions of dollars in there among the cats and stuff, you know, because they've just stacked up money. But that's the love of money. You can love the chase. He says, don't do that. You can love just collecting. Don't do that. Some love conspicuous consumption. It's a lust for the look. So that we look prosperous. Don't do that. And some are covetous without even acquiring. They just have this desire. They have this lust for something other than the Lord. That's covetousness. Keep your life free from the love of money. All right. Keep your life from covetousness and be content with what you have, because that desire for something that assures us or something that gives us value or something that excites us other than God runs contrary to what he has said. And he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And back in chapter 4, he said, matter of fact, we should follow him in a way. Back in 4:16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He wants us to run to him. He wants us to desire him. And the things that distract us are things that we need to watch out for. The things that keep us from loving our brothers like we ought to, the things that keep us from showing hospitality like we ought to, the things that keep us from spending our time and effort, whatever, on lifting people up that are down in bad situations, the things that keep us from loving our family like we ought to. The things that keep us running after something that's not going to be good for us when we get it are things that draw us away from God. And that's the whole point of this. We can confidently say, because he has said, I'll never love you nor forsake you, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It gives us boldness if we relish our communion with God and focus on him. Now all that is possible if we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. A saving relationship with God, the Father, the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything. Really, that was Jesus who spoke it into existence. But at the direction of the Father, if we are guided by the Spirit, then we can do these things, and they will be a testimony to God. Not just do these things, not just be good, because there are good people all around us who are maybe better people than we are, but they don't give a testimony for God, and that's what our life is all about, is giving a testimony for God, for His glory. But the only way we can do it is to know Him, to know His glory, to have His glory revealed in us because He's living in us, because we've been born again through Jesus Christ. All that is possible only as we have come to a point of saying, I understand that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I understand that Jesus is that Savior, and there is none other. And then we say, Lord, here I am. Take my life. Use me for your glory. Glorify yourself in me. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. That's what it means to be saved.